Amen. Thank you, honey. Revelation chapter 6, all the little people are leaving with great exuberance. And all the big people are turning to Revelation chapter 6. Hopefully be able to finish the rest of this chapter. We got through the first eight verses, the first four seals. Looking at seal number 5. Seal number 6 this evening. Again, I apologize for my nose. I feel like it's about this big. I know it's not, but that's how I feel. And I know the stents are slightly sticking out, so I always think everyone's looking at my nose. It's all right, though. After having 6 boys, there's very few things that embarrass me anymore. My children have taken those moments to all new highs and all new lows, especially when they were little. We could tell stories for days. Chris and I were just reminiscing about a number of them. Amen. Last time we were together, I just want to walk you through some of the things we looked at, and then we'll jump into, I believe, beginning in verse number 9. So, verse number 1, and I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And so it's God's will for John the Revelator here to see and to understand, and then obviously to, by inspiration, communicate God's plan during this time. We've talked about how that this is the tribulation, and many times we look at the tribulation as something that is God's tribulation on the world. However, the Bible in the Old Testament referenced this time period, this 7-year time period, as the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's the tribulation of the Jews specifically. Now that doesn't mean that God's not going to use the Jews and that there won't be many saved. There will, right? In fact, there will be thousands upon thousands of people saved. The two witnesses will come during the tribulation. 144,000 Jews will get saved, 12,000 from every tribe, and then they will go forth as missionaries, if you will, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and others will get saved as well. And so, though it is the tribulation of the Jews, God is not done with the Jews, and he's going to use them. God loves the Hebrew people. He has chosen to do so. Why? Well, to answer that question, we'd have to understand why God loves us. Right? And to think that God, as Gentiles, God has grafted us into the plan of God, given us the new covenant in this dispensation, it marvels the mind. And we stand back in awe and wonder and love of a God and a Savior who loved us first. And so here we see, he says, come and see. And I do believe that as the church, as Christians, as heaven looks on, so we will when we get to this moment in the future. I believe that this is the will of God. It's the plan of God. It's what God has determined for the earth, and the fulfillment of it is glorifying to him. And so I believe we will be spectators to these events, and we will praise and honor and glorify God for all that he's doing. Now, if you remember, as we looked at last time, the first four seals have to do with God allowing the Antichrist to bring about judgment on the earth, right? God uses the Antichrist really as a vessel to pour out his wrath. We looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're the white horse in verse number 2. He goes forth and conquers. We looked at the red horse in verses 3 and 4, which is the second seal. Power was given him that sat on thereon to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now remember, as we are walking through this tribulation period, we've been referencing Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is written to the Jews, I believe. Now, there's no doubt we gain admonition from it, just from the understanding of God's design, the understanding of what God is doing. But he's writing it to the Jews. And if you come at Matthew chapter 24, thinking that it applies to us, the church, you're going to get some very odd theology, right? So it's fascinating when Matthew 24 is looked through seen through the lens of the tribulation, not pre-tribulation church age. It's not talking about the rapture, it's talking about the tribulation. Then it begins to coincide perfectly with what we're seeing. And we talked about how in Matthew 24 and verse 6, you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, that ye see that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. All right? The end is not yet. This is just the second seal. Then we go on. Not only do we see the red horse, but we see the black horse, the third seal here. He says, come and see. Hear this. Individual or this being that's sitting upon the black horse has a pair of balances in his hand. And he says, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure for wheat and a penny for three measures of barley and a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And so we talked about how there will be famines. Again, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7 speaks of these famines. I just recently saw a statistic and I cannot regurgitate it back to you in this moment, but it says if the next 40 years are like the last 40 years, and it had a list of what a vehicle would cost, which was like astronomical. It was like $130,000 for a vehicle, and it went down the list, the things, and then, you know, it just kind of puts in the ballpark, if you will, brings it into view and focus that we have really financially in our country made some horrible choices for the inflation that we've seen in the last 40 years. And then at the very end, it says salaries, of which really had not changed much. And I was like, whoo, right? And so we think it's bad now. Wait till the tribulation on the earth. It's going to get really bad. It's going to get really bad. And we talked about the specifics of that. A penny was a day's wage. It was a Roman denarius. And under normal economy, a penny could buy 8 to 12 measures of wheat and even more barley, which would be a lesser grain. But during the tribulation, a day's wage could only support the daily needs of one person. So you're talking about the rest of the family going hungry. Then we came to verse number 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, and we see the pale green horse, which is the fourth seal. And he says there in verse 8, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death. And hell followed him. And power was given to him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And then we referenced both verse number 7 and verse number 8 of Matthew 24, where it says, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, all right? And so the color of the corpse and the rider is named death. And so we went into some more specificity on what those things revealed, even referencing Ezekiel there. So we come into now verse number 9, and we begin here with the fifth and sixth seal. So let's read this text together beginning in verse 9, and then we'll have a word of prayer and jump into the remainder of the chapter. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you open our hearts this evening. Pray that you would give me the words to rightly divide your truth. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as only you can, encourage us, and draw us closer to our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see the cry of the waiting martyrs, which is the fifth seal. There in verse number 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This corresponds to Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. Let me read those for you. It says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Here John sees the sacrificial altar there in heaven, which corresponds to the burnt offering altar. He sees the souls of them who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they had. The fact that their souls were under the sacrificial altar is proof that they had been offered as a sacrifice. These were martyrs. This was within the realm of God's design. And I think it's important for us to understand it and important for us to stop here for a moment and realize this. Our lives are not more important than the will of God. Our lives are not more important than the will of God. We have so much of a hedonistic Christianity today. It's a humanistic Christianity, and it's filtered into our theology, which has then impacted the way we live. We have these sayings like this, the will of God, the safest place in the world is the will of God. That's not true. If that was true, then every one of the apostles would not have died as martyrs, and John would not have been boiled in oil. God's will is not always safe. It may be the will of God that you be martyred. It may be the will of God that you suffer as Job did. However, God's will is always best. God's will is always the greatest place of blessing. God's will is always the place of success for the Christian. And God's will, even through suffering and yea, even death, is much greater than us living independent lives for our own will. So it's fascinating when we think about what is taking place in our American Christianity today. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel. However, we seem to hedge ourselves in our faith, and we think the most important thing is for me to stay alive. No. The most important thing is for us to live for God. To invest our lives in eternity. Now, we're not talking about being foolish. No one should try to be a martyr, all right? However, we should shepherd our lives for the gospel. We should shepherd our lives according to the will of God. We are lacking in faith today. We are. We've redefined what is faith and we've redefined what is foolish. When you think about and you go back and you look at the apostles in the book of Acts, think of the suffering of Paul. You know what would have happened today if Paul had gone into the average church today and proclaimed what he was going to do? If he came into the average Baptist church and said, now listen, when I was in Philippi, this is what they did. They beat us. They threw us in prison. And I'm thinking about continuing and going on to Thessalonica and just boldly preaching the gospel. Most Baptist churches today would have said, whoa, we need a better strategy than that. We need to do this under the table. We need to go in incognito. Why? Don't put a bullseye on yourself. However, when we look at the apostles, that's exactly what they did. They went out and proclaimed the gospel because it was the will of God for them to do it. Now, if it's not God's will for you to jeopardize your life or hazard your life, don't do it. But if God calls you to something, God calls you to boldly proclaim in a dangerous scenario or setting, do so in faith, knowing that if God asks of you the greatest sacrifice, then it is a privilege to give your life for Christ. It's a privilege to serve God our whole lives instead of serving this world or serving the things of this world. These were martyrs, and God allowed them to be sacrificed, I believe, during the tribulation period for the promotion and propagation of the gospel. He goes on. We talk about the fact that these are not the martyrs of the Christian church, for they had been resurrected and taken up with the church at the rapture. Now, as we approach these passages, again, we are pre-trib, rapture, We believe that that theology. And so when we look at these individuals, these would be tribulation saints. These would be those that were martyred during the tribulation. These martyrs are those who are killed after the church is taken up in the rapture and during the tribulation. Christ taught that a persecution would be brought about by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. This is a significant fact, if you will, in understanding what's taking place as we transition from the church age to the tribulation age. We are preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. It says, but none of these things move me. Paul speaking, neither count I my life my dear unto myself. What a great text, right? What a great verse for what we were just talking about. So I might finish my course with joy and ministry, and the ministry, excuse me, which I have received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so it's the gospel of the grace of God that we are preaching, but the gospel of the grace of God as we are preaching in this dispensation will cease, and the gospel of the kingdom will be revived. This is the same gospel that was preached by John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it doesn't change the mode of salvation. No matter which era you're in, whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you are in the New Testament, whether you're in the tribulation, yay, whether you're even in the millennium, you get saved the same way, by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ did in his atoning work on Calvary. His death, burial, and resurrection, we call that the gospel. However, the emphasis of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. And then right now in this parentheses, if you will, this valley that the Old Testament had a hard time seeing, and the disciples didn't even understand until the mystery of the gospel was opened up to them. But this valley, this parentheses called the church age, we preach the gospel of the grace of God. But the Bible tells us that Elijah, when he comes back as one of the witnesses, he will return and he will preach the gospel of the kingdom. Look at, well, let me read for you. You can make a note and look at it later. But Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, speaking of the same time, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All right, so you have Elijah as one of the witnesses. Who the other witness is up for debate, all right? But they're going to come. And according to Matthew chapter 24, they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Believe on Jesus Christ because he's coming back as king to establish his kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. So repent and believe in Jesus Christ because your time is limited. Your time is limited. Why would their time be limited? Well, the reason for that is this, that if someone does not accept Christ during the tribulation period. Let me stop here and just talk about this for just a moment. We believe the next eschatological event is the rapture. When the rapture takes place, all Christians will be caught up together with those that are already dead in Christ. That means this, that for a moment, there will not be one saved person on the earth at all. It's going to be a very dark time. In fact, the Bible talks about this period of time where the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be restricted, if you will, all right? The Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts and lives and is a restraining force, reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, will not be here. It will usher in some very wicked times, so much so that when the Antichrist does step on the scene, the majority of the world will believe. I shouldn't say majority. I'll say this. There will be this great delusion of which people will believe. Who will believe that delusion? Well, we know this. Those that have rejected the gospel previous to the rapture will believe the delusion of the Antichrist. Now, it's important for us to understand what is the rejection of the gospel. And there's a little bit of controversy here. Some people say this. Well, if you've ever heard the gospel, then you can't get saved. I'm a literalist, and so when I look at what is communicated in the passages concerning this, it's the idea of rejection. And so just because someone has heard the gospel in my mind does not necessarily mean they've rejected it. If I were to do a survey, well, let's just do it tonight, right? How many of you accepted the gospel the first time you ever heard it? Well, that's pretty interesting. Usually there's one or two. Okay, so no one, right? No one in this room accepted the gospel the first time they heard it, right? So sometimes people don't understand the gospel. And the gospel is preached and that seed is planted and the Holy Spirit begins to draw them. But there's a moment in their life where they completely understand that they're a sinner and they completely understand that the gospel teaches Jesus Christ is the only way, and they either accept it or they reject it. Now, again, this is my personal opinion. We can differ on this. This is not one of those fundamentals that I would separate over, right? But I believe the person that comes to that threshold and then rejects the gospel, if the rapture takes place, they have no chance, right? Some would say this, if you've heard the gospel, then you have rejected it. I don't know if I would parse it that closely. However, we know this, God knows the hearts of men. And so those who have rejected the gospel will not have another opportunity to receive it. However, those that have not rejected the gospel will have an opportunity to hear the gospel preached and accept Jesus Christ. So when we think about what's taking place here in the tribulation, we realize that there will be great preaching and there will be a great manifestation of sign. The two prophets will come, the two witnesses, Elijah and whoever the other one is, and they will communicate the word of God. And they will do so with signs and wonders. And so we have the rapture, we have the strong delusion, we have the gospel being preached by these witnesses. And we have these horrific events taking place, and the Antichrist coming to power, and the nations of the world surrendering their sovereignty. It amazes me when people try to say, this stuff has already happened. Especially when we get to these next few seals. So as we continue on, this kingdom gospel will be preached by the Jews and will be the earthly announcement that Christ is coming back to set up his earthly kingdom and rule with a rod of iron over the affairs of men. This will be exceedingly distasteful to the kings of the earth, particularly to the Antichrist and the kings of the 10 federated kingdoms, which support the political machine of the Antichrist. The outcome of this preaching will be a great persecution to those who preach and accept such a gospel. These souls that John sees are those who have been slain during this great persecution. It's interesting to note about these souls. They've yet to be resurrected and given glorified bodies. This teaches us, first of all, that there's no truth in the belief of soul sleep. Even in the tribulation period, these souls who have been martyred because they have accepted the gospel and have been martyred in the tribulation period, their souls are before the throne of God under the altar. They can speak and cry. They can see. They are given white robes. So there seems to be evidence that even in a soulish state, that we have a form that is body-like. It's not this. Heaven is not a bunch of orbs just floating around. That's not heaven, right? It's not this sci-fi mystic concept that is promoted in the entertainment industry of today. It's just not a bunch of balls of white light that just hover over the ground. No, these are souls under the altar, and they're given white robes, and they have some form to be able to receive the white robe and to wear it. And they are conscious, and they are plugged in and integrated into what is happening in the throne room of God. And so soul sleep is not a biblical concept. Their cry is for vengeance, for proof that they are not martyrs of the church age. Let's go back to the text and read this. It says in verse 10, and they cry with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so they are crying out, and they are crying out for vengeance. Further proof that they were not martyrs of the church age. Their cry is that of the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist would pray out to God that he would judge the unrighteous. God's response is that they wait till every one of their brethren who is according to the will of God to be martyred is killed. Even the victorious death of the saint, God is in control. Now, when we look at life and we see someone who perishes in a young state, our mind and our heart immediately goes to the idea that they died too soon. However, if that person was in the will of God, then God is in control. He is the giver of life. And the victorious death of the Christian, the victorious death of the martyr, is something that God is in control of. And we cannot understand all of the implications of that, but we must believe by faith what the Word of God says, and that is this: it's for our good and His glory. Nothing happens without the knowledge of God, or without God's knowledge. It is the blood of the tribulation martyrs that will be further damnation to the hearts, minds, and souls of rebellious men. God will use their blood and what has taken place to them as evidence against the unbelieving when He comes to destroy them at the end of the tribulation period. And this is where I was going to just a moment ago, but as we walk through the sequence of the tribulation, at the very end of the tribulation, God's going to return, Jesus Christ will, riding that white charger, and with the word of His mouth, the sword of His mouth, He's going to slay every lost person that is on the earth at the end of the tribulation. The only unglorified Christian, which we call humans, all right, that are going to go in and be ushered into the millennium will be Christians. They will be saved individuals. There will be no lost when the beginning of the millennium starts. Now, their children then will have to accept Christ during the millennium age. So we call them, I like to call them the children of the millennium. They are the real millennials, all right? That's a joke, all right. Verse number 12, we see the cry of wicked men. This is the sixth seal. It says, I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, friend, that is incredible. This is the calamity that is inflicted. The first four judgments were meted out at the hand of the Antichrist as tools of God. This judgment, though, is different. It is from the almighty hand of God. It involves all creation. It touches all nature. Now, when some people approach this, and I'll just give you a few, Ford C. Ottoman, Edward Dennett, C.A. Coates, Dr. Ironside, they look at this calamity in the first part of this sixth seal, and they see it figuratively. They talk about it being a governmental or political or societal or an ecclesiastical collapse. But here's some questions we have to ask ourselves. Are we to take every earthquake in the Bible figuratively? So when the mountain Sinai quaked at the presence of God, was that figurative? In the days of Elijah, when there was an earthquake, was that figurative? What about at Calvary when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and there was an earthquake? Was that figurative? No, I don't see any evidence that we should take this figuratively. In fact, I think this is literal. I think these are literal judgments on the earth. And just as literal as the pestilence was, and just as literal as the death was, and as the war was, so this is a cataclysmic, apocalyptic type event that is going to shake this earth in a tremendous way. Here's some of the things that happen. Let's rehearse them. First is the great earthquake. We see earthquakes in three different passages in Revelation. I'm not going to read each of them, but let me give you the references. 6 and verse 12, chapter 11 and verse 13, chapter 16 verses 18 through 19. Then the sun becomes black. No doubt an earthquake to this degree, the Richter scale is going to be able to measure this one, all right? It's going to be, as we say, off the Richter scale, right? There's probably going to be some volcanic activity involved in this. That's what I would imagine. Which in turn, what does it do? It makes the sun become black. The moon becomes as blood. The smoke and the debris and the toxic fumes that come forth from the earth, when viewed through the light of the sun and the light of the moon, the sun is dark and the moon is blood. The stars of heaven fall to the earth as a fig tree during a storm. So these are hard figs. They're not the soft, ripe figs, but they are the hard figs that are shaken in an untimely manner, and they come forth from the fig tree. I don't know exactly how to describe what that's going to be like. It's going to be amazing. I think back in the Judges when the Bible says the stars and their courses fought for Sisera. What exactly does it mean, the stars and their courses? Well, maybe this is that doubled down. This is that on steroids. This is that to the next degree. But the Bible says the stars of heaven are going to fall to earth. The heavens depart as a scroll. They get rolled together. Again, can you imagine that being taken place? Every mountain and island are moved out of their places. There's going to be great darkness. When we think about the darkness that God used in the Word of God, I think of two times God used darkness specifically in nature. First, He used darkness over Egypt for 3 days before the Exodus. And then we think of the darkness that was over Jerusalem during the Lord's crucifixion. What's fascinating about that darkness is that it may have been well farther than just Calvary. It may have been well farther than just Jerusalem. So there are some who believe that the darkness that the Bible references during the moment Christ was sacrificing Himself was worldwide. And there are historic writings that speak of other people. One, and I forget exactly what it was, but someone wrote during that era, "God has died today." They were not wrong. Luke speaks of this. Let's look at some verses in the Bible that reference this event. And this is why we believe it's not figurative. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 27 say this: "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars upon the earth, distresses of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts shall fail them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinner thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine, as a falling fig from the tree, from the fig tree." I mean, that is going to be an amazing thing, that God allows these heavenly bodies to disappear. This is the idea of the heavens, or the scroll, the sky, and the scroll being rolled up. Those that don't hurt the earth are going to disappear. Can you imagine walking out and just looking into utter darkness? And even the light of the moon is veiled by this, whatever is in the atmosphere, and it looks as blood. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, it says that all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf fall from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. There again we see that reference. Matthew 24 and verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Again, there's Matthew 24 paralleling exactly what's taking place in these sealed judgments. But now we see the classes identified. How is it going to affect mankind? Well, this will affect every class of people on the earth. Seven different classes are mentioned: the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man hid themselves. So every single class of people will be affected by this calamity. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Of course, Peter's talking about the gospel, but realize this, when it comes to judgment, God's not going to go, you know what, you're rich and you're powerful, I'm going to give you a pass. No, when the judgment and the wrath of God is poured out, it will touch every single sector of society. We see this illustrated even with the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, where he says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So God is going to deal with every single individual in a judiciously righteous way, and the wrath of God that is poured out in this seal is going to touch each of them. Money will not buy your way out of it. Position will not allow you to pass. Power will not help against the power of the Almighty. And you would think in this moment that as man recognizes that this is the wrath of God, as man realizes and doesn't look at this and say, oh, it's just nature, they would surrender, but they don't. What do? They hide themselves in the dens, in the holes of the rocks, in the caves. They will not liken these events to nature, but to the hand of the Almighty. Instead of crying out in repentance for salvation, they will call on the mountains and rocks to fall on them and bury them from the sight of the Almighty. It's fascinating to me that it says here in verse number 16, as we look at the text, it says, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't say the wrath of the lion. Isn't that fascinating? It seems to be a paradox here. The wrath of the Lamb. The same Jesus who welcomed the little children to come and sit on his lap is the same Jesus who drove the money changers from the temple. He is a God of infinite love and mercy, but he's also a God of holy righteousness. As great as his love is for you and I, so great is his hatred of evil and sin. They would rather die than submit to God. They try to hide from the judgment of God, but to no avail. The mountains and rocks, they cry out to fall on them, and the mountains and rocks only have one master, and that is the God of heaven. The last verse here, it says, for the great day of his wrath is come. And it asks the question, who shall be able to stand? Who could stand the wrath of God? Only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Only those who have accepted the sacrifice of the Lamb. Only those who have accepted Jesus Christ, the only thing that could satisfy the righteous wrath of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I end with this quote by Warren Wiersbe. I love this quote. It says, if man will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape from the wrath of God. That is a true statement. Father, I pray that you would take this passage, use it in our hearts and lives. May we rejoice that you are a God that is in control. May we rejoice that your will come to pass, that one day in holy righteous judgment, you will be vindicated from the rebellion of wicked man. And Father, may we live and proclaim the gospel so that those who don't know you will never have to stand under that wrath. Father, I pray that you'd help us to fall more in love with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of heaven, because of these words and these passages. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me as the pianist begins to play. God spoke into your heart this evening. We encourage you to come. I realize messages like this are more analytical. I realize that there's a tendency sometimes to be more amazed at the future events that seem to be around the corner. But friend, if there's one thing we can drive home in application this evening, it's this. Time is short, and what we do with our lives matter. Yeah. And those that walk through the world today, if they don't accept Christ and they die, they're going to go to a Christless hell. And if Jesus Christ returns, they're going to step into a time of great sorrow and great wrath. Oh, that this would motivate us to preach the gospel to lost men. The altar's open if you need to do business with God this evening. Let's sing together this song, Nothing Between Our Soul and the Savior. I think it's a wonderful hymn as we consider the truths that we've seen here in this passage.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing be.